To Acts chapter 2 for our sermon text. Acts chapter 2. We'll take our text from verses 1 through 13. Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your Spirit who unites us to Christ and through whom we pray, because we don't even know what we ought to pray. We thank you for his intercession on our behalf to the Son. And we pray that you will hear us not for our sake, but for the sake of your dear Son. And that tonight you will press upon us as the body of Christ the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of your word, and in the ongoing of your church, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. We pray that you will make it abundantly clear to us, and that in our time together, you will cause us to be filled and to have a great appreciation for your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we return these evenings to Acts, we come this evening to the promised event. You know, as we have been looking in Acts, and as we looked at the end of Luke, we said that Jesus has promised his Holy Spirit. He has promised something better. It is better, he said, that I return to the Father. And here it is. In our text, we are merely going to look at the event of the Spirit's coming. And next week, when we get to Peter's sermon, we're going to get the explanation of this. But tonight, we're going to see the event. And as we look in Acts chapter 2, as we come to these verses, there are lots that people take out of this, and things that are descriptive, and they try to make them prescriptive for every believer. For instance, speaking in tongues in this way. But when we see Peter's explanation next week, what we will see is that this is an event that was prophesied. And this event is fulfilled. It's not, we don't have this same speaking in this sort of dramatic occurrence. And so this is descriptive of what happened on that day But it also points us to the power, the necessity of the Spirit's coming. And so we're going to see that in 2 points this evening. The necessity of the Holy Spirit's coming. And we're going to see, secondly, the event of the Holy Spirit's coming. The necessity and the event of the Holy Spirit's coming. We've been talking a lot as we look at this necessity of the Spirit's coming. We've been talking about the promise. We said last week, not last week, 2 weeks ago, that the Holy Spirit is the power behind the church. He's the impetus. He's the driving force. He is what sends the church out, who illumines minds and makes dead men alive. Well, as we look here, we're going to see that it is necessary that the Spirit come. And if you recall, Jesus told his disciples to wait because the Holy Spirit is coming to accomplish Jesus' mission through his church. There was a very real danger. You know the disciples. There is a very real danger. Jesus warned them several times, but there is a very real danger that they would have tried to accomplish all that Jesus gave them to do in their own power, in their own strength. But if you recall, we mentioned that Luke, at the beginning of his gospel and now at the beginning of Acts, he emphasizes the necessity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus and drove him into the wilderness after his baptism, rested upon him, anointed him, and Jesus did all that he did through the power of the Spirit. Yes, Jesus, the God-man. Jesus did all that he did through the power of the Spirit. And there is a danger then of a church, of you, of me, trying to act out what God tells us to do in our own power. So he tells them to wait. And you say, well, how does this come to us? I mean, after he tells them to wait, the Holy Spirit comes. And then they go. Remember chapter 1, he says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the ends of the earth. How does this happen? We have the Spirit. We don't have this day of Pentecost. What does it look like for us then? In what way do we need the Spirit? How is he the power in the church? Well, let me say it this way. We, and I'm including myself here, I won't speak for you. I will speak for you. We often find ourselves in the same situation. What do I mean? Well, let me give it to you in the way that John Bunyan said it. John Bunyan said, "You cannot do more than pray until you pray. You can do more than pray after you've prayed." What does he mean? And what do I mean? Well, this is what I mean. We often seek to attempt to go about that which we believe that God is calling us to do without ever praying about it, without ever seeking God's blessing on it, without ever seeking his face in prayer. And we attempt to do ministry and we attempt to take on things that have been set before us without even seeking the blessing and the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's blessing is necessary. How many times do we undertake some labor? Any labor in the church or on behalf of the church, it could be something as spiritual as teaching Sunday school. It could even be preaching a sermon. It could be leading in worship. It could be singing in congregational worship. It can be leading our families. How many times do we presume, and we don't ask God's blessing. Now, the Holy Spirit's work, His power, is necessary to bless our endeavors. Without it, they're nothing. They're nothing. And so why is the coming of the Spirit so important? Well, it's because He is the power source of the church. Now, I keep saying that, so let me put it to you how I mean it. What do I mean by this? John Stott says it this way. Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, and no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from His fruit, and no effective witness without His power. As a body without a breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. Jesus promised His Spirit. He says, it is necessary that you wait for the Spirit because He is the life source, the lifeblood, the impetus of the church. And so all that we undertake is only by the Spirit's power and blessing, and everything else is fruitless works. If we don't ask God to bless it, it's presumption. It's living like practical deists or atheists. We need the Spirit to bless us. When I deal with family members, whenever I go out into public around here and I'm talking to people, and if I begin and I talk to them and I'm not asking for the Spirit's blessing in a conversation or an opportunity to get to know this person, to share the gospel with them, to invite them to church. How many times is my conversation just fruitless, mindless chatter? The Spirit is the only blessing that will open up those doors and bring those about. He is necessary for the work of the church, for our living. I sin oftentimes in what I do because I don't have the Spirit's blessing. You know it. You walk into a situation, you go, I know I shouldn't be here. I know I shouldn't be doing this. And you don't pray. You just proceed to tell yourself that. I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be doing this. Any number of things. Apply it. Just break it out. But if you were to stop and pray for the Spirit's help, His assistance, His aid in that moment, how much more would you be able to resist? We fight a battle, yes, with principalities, with powers, with spiritual forces. But how many times do we try to fight that battle in our own strength? And when we do, how many times do we fail? Let me give you a hint. Every time. Every single time. And so Jesus has told them to wait. Wait for the coming of the Spirit. And now we're finally here in chapter 2. And the same Spirit who rested upon Christ, who anointed Jesus for His ministry, the same Spirit is now come upon the disciples to equip them for their mission in the world. So let's look at the event of the Spirit's coming. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, what's Pentecost? You only likely remember it from here. But Pentecost is actually an old Jewish feast day. You'll read about it in Deuteronomy 16. Pentecost is, it has two meanings. It's firstly, primarily agricultural and historical. Originally, it's the middle of three Jewish feast days, Jewish harvest festivals. You'll read about it in the Old Testament. It's often called the festival or the feast of harvest, the feast of weeks, or Pentecost. Now, it's called Pentecost because it took place 50 days after the Passover. You'll recognize the prefix. Pentagon, five sides. Pentecost, 50 days. 50 days, 7 weeks after the Passover. But near the end of the intertestamental period, near the end of the 400 years between Malachi and Acts, it took on a new anniversary within Jewish feasts. It began to be observed as an anniversary of the giving of the law at Sinai. And as we look here, it's possible that Luke had this in mind. Because what do you see at Sinai, at the giving of the law? You hear rumblings, voices. They heard voices. You feel the rumblings. You feel the thunder and the lightning that brings in when God is speaking, the wind that's coming there, the breath. And so it's something similar to that fulfillment, though when Peter gives it, he says it's the fulfillment of the day in Joel. But here, Luke is going to describe three things, because Jewish tradition linked those things, wind and fire and voices, with Sinai. Here, something very similar happens. You get in verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house. And then you get this strange phenomenon, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. They were filled and they spoke as they were given utterance, it says in verse 4. And so you've got those three things. You've got the wind. You've got the tongues of fire that divide on them. They're filled with the Spirit. And then you have the speech. But the first two seem like natural phenomena, wind and fire, and even speech. Speaking is a natural thing. It's natural to speak, but this is something supernatural. This isn't just ordinary in its happening, the character of it. The noise is not wind, it says, but it sounded like a mighty rushing wind. The sight was not fire, but it resembled as of fire, like fire. It resembled fire. And it rested on them. But the speech that came to them, it was languages, but it was some way other. All of a sudden, these hicks, pardon the expression, Galileans, these men were Galileans. They were people who were known for their country twang, if you will. They're often made fun of in rabbinical writings, the Galileans, for their parlance. They don't pronounce things right. They don't say things the way that the rest of the Jewish people say it. And all of a sudden, with perfect diction, what happens? They begin speaking in languages that most of them probably have never spoken. Some of them probably have never even heard before. And so you get this on this day. And what happens? Verse 6, at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So they heard this mighty rushing wind and they went, what's going on? They stuck their head out of the tent and they see these guys wandering around talking and preaching. And they're going to see what's happening. And so they come out and they see these three signs. They know that something is going on. And in verse 13, you get the unbelievers there. The unbelievers, they have an explanation. They are filled with new wine. These guys are so happy that the harvest is here. The wine's ready. Well, we all know what wine does to people. They're unbelievers. They don't know they're mocking. And so they seek to understand it, that these signs represent the new era of the Spirit, which had begun in a fullness not known before. And so John the Baptist mentioned two of them. Remember, he said when he comes, he will baptize you with what? The Spirit and with fire. And so we're going to just look at these quickly. Luke doesn't focus on them equally. He just sort of mentions the rushing wind in passing and mentions the fire in passing. And so we're going to do the same thing. We're only going to mention them. The wind, then, this rushing sound, this rushing wind likely represents the power that Jesus had promised them for their witnesses. For their witness. That He would push them to the ends of the earth, driven by the four winds, as it were. And so you get this rushing wind, and then this fire that comes upon them. This fire that, well, it's divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. A fire likely representing purity. You know, in Isaiah 6, what happens? Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And what does he do? He takes a coal from the altar and puts it where? On his lips. And now these tongues of fire rest upon them, sanctifying them, setting them apart for a speech that they hadn't necessarily gone before. Going into the world with the gospel. They are to be wholly devoted to this. And you'll get to that in Acts 6, right? They are to be wholly devoted to the going forward with the gospel. Because in Acts 6, when all the trouble is happening there, with everyone still being gathered there, and the Hellenists bring a complaint, and they complain against the Hebrews that their widows are not getting the same, what do they say? Well, let's appoint some men. Let's appoint some men to the office of deacon, to the office of service, so that we might, what? Devote ourselves, our lives, our mouths to the ministry of the word, or to prayer, rather, and the ministry of the word. And so now this is what's coming upon him. And then we get the phenomena of the languages. Here is where Luke focuses, and he seems to be pointing to something. What's he pointing to? The universality of the languages. He tells us who all is there. You get verses in verse 8 and 10, or excuse me, 8 through 10, you get this. And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, and you get that list? I'll leave it to you to count how many different groups are there. But why is it important that there are so many groups there? We saw it in our New Testament reading in Revelation 7. Because the gospel is for the world. The good news of who Jesus is and what he has done is for every corner of the world. And so these languages here are representing universally this world. He immediately turns and he speaks of who was there. Dwelling in Jerusalem, there were Jews and devout men from every nation under heaven. Men who had come in for this feast. And so you get this interesting happening. These uncultured Galileans all of a sudden begin to speak in a language, or in the languages of all who are there. Because the Holy Spirit has come. And He is going to drive the church into each of those regions. Because what happens after Peter preaches? They're cut to the heart. Brothers, what must we do to be saved? And repent. And believe on the gospel, for this promises to you. And to your children, you will be saved, he tells them. And so after a while, those people are going to be scattered, right? They stay there because this new and interesting work will deal with that as it comes. But they're going to be scattered and they're going to go places. And what do? They take the gospel with them by the power of the Spirit. And so what then is the phenomenon? Well, let me give you a couple of things, what these languages are. The word is, it can mean tongues. We can say tongues or languages. Let me tell you what they are not. First of all, it's not a result of intoxication. Verse 13, they say they got to be drunk. Verse 15, Peter says, no, they're not. These men are not as drunk, are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Yeah. If it were 10:30, no, he's not saying. But he's saying it's only 9 o'clock. Come on. This is a new work. This is something that God is doing. And then he's going to stand up and tell them exactly what God is doing. So it's not a result of intoxication. It didn't seem or look intoxicated. They had not lost control. Now, this is important. All that they were doing was preaching as the Spirit gave them utterance. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Now, why am I stressing this point? Well, because in our day, there are groups of people who say that the filling of the Spirit, it's like being intoxicated. That's what they thought. Well, no, it was simply because of the languages. It's not that they were not in control, but there are groups out there where people, they go into laughing hysterics, and they call it the work of the Spirit. They act like animals. You can YouTube this. I'm not going to tell you where or what things to look for, but they call it the work of the Spirit. But no, the work of the Spirit is self-control. These men were they're in more control than they've ever been in their lives because the Spirit has filled them. And they are doing what He has called them to do. Those tongues have rested on them and they are proclaiming the gospel. So it's not like charismatics in their fits. It's not barking or being slain in the Spirit, etc. And it's not hearing. Some people will take this and they'll take verse 8. And how is it that we hear each one of us in our own native language? And they'll say, no, it wasn't that they were speaking different languages. It's that these people heard in their own language. But that's not what the text says. The text says that each of them were speaking as the Spirit gave utterance. And they were speaking and they were hearing in those languages. And so it's not hearing. So what is it? It is in some way a supernatural ability to speak in recognizable languages. It's not the same thing that you get in 1 Corinthians. When you get into Corinthians, you have this debate about having an interpreter. We don't have time for that right now. But this is not that. Don't want to take away from what Luke is pointing out as the significance of this day. And what is the significance of this day? It's this new unity in the Spirit that's transcending racial and national and linguistic barriers. You want to know what this is? It's the undoing of what we read about in our Old Testament reading. It's the undoing of Babel. What happened at Babel? They came together because they wanted to overthrow God. And God mixed their languages and He drove them apart and set them in nations. And here, nations are brought together not to overthrow God, but in order to worship Him at Pentecost. And yet, He does a mightier work. You see, men, after this, though, this isn't an undoing of the curse, because men still spoke in the tongues of their confusion. But here, the apostles speak to them all after receiving the gift of tongues. And here, you know, as you read in Genesis chapter 10, you read about Babel and then you see the descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth. And here, this is what we have. you see the Shemites are even named here, or the Elamites, and all of those. They're named here. They're here, and here, instead of being united to overthrow God, God works in them, unites them to go about His mission. By His power and work and design, He brings them together. At the Tower of Babel, they're scattered. Here, He draws them together. And because the dividing wall of separation is torn down in Christ, they can now come together to worship Him. And this is a foretaste of our New Testament reading. The day of Pentecost is only a foretaste of what's to come. Because of the work of the Spirit, because the Spirit has come to give life to sinners, because the Spirit has come to regenerate men, He makes them to hear in their own language. He makes them alive to the work of Jesus. Because of this, there will be a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of the Lamb. It's a foretaste of that day. The day of Pentecost is pointing to that day. It's not perfect here. The Spirit's coming does not make us perfect. Some people teach that. No, these are still sinners. Their languages are still, they're still their languages. They still don't understand each other after this day. And they will be scattered again. But this time they're united in Christ. The reason we prayed for the broader church tonight in our pastoral prayer is because we are not our own little cloister here. We are not out by ourselves. It's not us against the world. It's that in Christ we have brothers and sisters throughout the world with whom we are united. Though we may speak different languages, though we may have different nations that where we live, though we may have different skin tones, though we, well, name it, we're of different levels of wealth. We're united in Christ. And it's only by the power of the Spirit. Without the Spirit, we're scattered and we are at each other's throats. By the power of the Spirit, we are united in Christ. And so here, we're going to see in just a few chapters, they are going to be scattered by persecution. But as you read in Acts, you read of their love now for one another. The saints take up a collection. They can't even really afford to do it, but they have so much love for their brothers in Christ. They are now united by the Spirit to Christ and to each other. And that's what we're going to see. Because His kingdom is not of this world. This will only be finished on the last day. When the last person of His people, of His elect children, is saved. Christ will return, and our union will be complete. And we will worship together with every tribe and tongue and nation. But until then, we, just as Jesus and just as the apostles, need the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and in the church to accomplish all that the Lord has given us to do. How? How is He going to descend upon us in flaming tongues and with rushing wind? No, he doesn't do it in that way. This was for the founding of the church. This was a very peculiar transitional time of the apostles. Things like this, as you read through Acts, they're not the norm toward the end of Acts. Well, how? How do we rely on the Spirit? How does He fill us? How does He make use of us? Well, through prayer and through His Word and through uniting ourselves together for the cause of Christ. So the question for us as we wrap up, as we get ready to close, is do we individually and as a body, do we seek the Spirit's blessing before we undertake any endeavors in this body? Before we undertake any endeavors in our families, before I undertake anything in my life, do I seek the Spirit's blessing and help and power? Because He's necessary. He's necessary for us that we might continue in the grace of God, that we might put to death our sin, that we might, as the church, do what He has called us to do.